read to you this morning from Jude verses 11 through 16. Jude 11 through 16. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, for its rich and full declaration of your truth and its revelation of your Son, Jesus. We pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would use it to guide and direct us, that we might glorify and honor you through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, thus far in our study of Jude, we have seen that Jude calls his audience to contend earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints, because they were threatened by false teachers. Jude identifies them in verse 4 as ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This notion that because God is a gracious, forgiving God, therefore, we need not concern ourselves with obeying his moral law or with holiness of life and good works, right? That idea that God's grace makes disobedience to his law a minor thing is called antinomianism, anti, against, nomos, law, right? Antinomianism manifests itself in Jude tells us here, lewdness, that is lust, licentiousness, or sexual sin often, but it not infrequently also manifests itself in heresy more generally, denying the only sovereign God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So consider another historical manifestation of antinomianism called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early Christian heresy that attempted to merge a Christian teaching with Greek philosophy. There were a variety of Gnostic teachers, men like Cerinthus, Valentinus, Basilides, Marcion. You know, where do you get these names? And though they had their differences, what united them was a disdain for the material world. What united them was a disdain for the types of prayers that Andy prayed this morning, okay? A disdain for the material world. They did not believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? Which we confess in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, okay? No, no, no. God, they said, did not make all things. An evil demon called the Demiurge, created the material world in order to enslave spiritual creatures like men. The Gnostics insisted, therefore, that salvation involved escape from the prison house of our bodies and the realization of our inward spiritual potentiality. It's what's inside that matters. Sound familiar? Christ came to help us figure out how to escape our bodies. Through the right use of secret knowledge, which they called gnosis, hence the term Gnosticism, right? So through the right use of secret knowledge, which Christ secretly handed down to the apostles, or which Christ directly revealed to these individual false teachers, right? So through that secret knowledge, those who were initiated into their secrets could achieve salvation. They could deliver themselves from bondage. So what was the practical result of this disdain for the material world? What should we do with these bodies that we have? Well, Gnostics veered in one of two directions. Some insisted that the key to salvation was to treat the body harshly, to subdue its lusts and appetites in order to free the spirit from bondage. Extreme fasting, food restrictions, forbidding sex, marriage, private property, etc. God's law, they said, is too permissive. Others insisted, however, that the key to liberating the spirit from the body was to indulge the body's desires. God's law, they said, is too restrictive. Consequently, these Gnostics practiced various forms of lewdness, engaging in drunken orgies, drug-induced meditation, sexual perversion, hedonistic feasts, etc. By sating the body's desires, one's spirit could be set free. Their ideals resurfaced in the hippie movement, LSD, free love, no baths, get in touch with the universe, man, right? Yeah. The Gnostics, in other words, were antinomians, right? They were antinomians. They hated God's law. They either added to it or subtracted from it, concluding that the path of life lay in their secret knowledge, not in God's clear public revelation of himself, his Christ, and his will in his commandments, right? In his word. It was to protect his audience from movements like Gnosticism and its grandchildren, wokeism and transgenderism in our day. It was to protect his audience from things like that that Jude wrote this letter. And let me just, you know, as an aside, thank you for the privilege of getting to read and study the Word of God each week, right? And to get to study Jude, it's just been delightful. Last week, we considered the folly of antinomianism. This week, we consider the curse of antinomianism. The curse of antinomianism. Antinomianism, those who believe it, embrace it, practice it, is cursed by God and brings a curse on all those who teach it and practice it and embrace it. Beware. We find ourselves in the body of Jude's letter, verses 5 through 19. In this central section, we said last week that Jude develops his claim that these false teachers were, notice what he said back in verse 4 if you have your Bibles open, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, their condemnation was written out. Literally, marked out is written out. Jude substantiates this claim by alluding to the Old Testament, to Jewish tradition, and to apostolic instruction, and then applies all of these things that he has read to the false teachers who are endeavoring to lead Jude's audience astray. I've divided the body of the letter into three paragraphs, that little handy-dandy chart you've got there in your notes. In the first paragraph, verses 5 through 10, again, he highlights the folly of antinomianism by citing three examples from the Old Testament and then one example from Jewish tradition and applying those to these false teachers. Now, in the second paragraph, verses 11 through 16, he does the exact same thing again. He cites three Old Testament examples and one example from Jewish tradition, and he applies those to the false teachers who were leading Jude's audience astray or endeavoring to. Jude pronounces a curse, a woe, upon these false teachers who are trying to lead his readers astray. He demonstrates that both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition highlight the curse of antinomianism, the inevitable judgment that will fall on all those who teach or practice ungodliness. So notice that Jude begins once again with a triad that is three, right? That's what a triad is. Old Testament examples. He gives the examples and then he applies them to these false teachers. Notice verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Remember that in his first paragraph, Jude had alluded to the unbelieving Israelites who perished in the wilderness, to the fallen angels who had been cursed by God, and the sexually perverse cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He highlighted those three examples to emphasize the folly of antinomianism. Now he cites Cain, Balaam, and Korah to focus on the curse. Woe to them, verse 11. In other words, God's curse is upon them. God's curse is real, right? And it's upon them. God's wrath remains on them, right? This is precisely what Bob read in John chapter 3 this morning, that those who do not believe in the Son, God's condemnation, God's curse, God's wrath rests upon them, remains upon them. They are heading to judgment. Just like, notice these three examples, Cain, right? What did Cain do? Cain twisted the proper worship of God. He despised the need for an atoning blood sacrifice to cover the guilt of his sin, Genesis chapter 4. Then when God rebuked him, rather than repent and imitate the faithfulness of his brother Abel, he murdered his brother and tried to cover up his crime. In the end, however, he was cursed, cast out from God's presence and God's people. These false teachers will not only head to judgment like Cain, they will head to judgment like Balaam, who is the prophet whom the Moabite king Balak hired to curse Israel in Numbers 22 through 24. Though Balaam was enticed by Balak's silver, God used Balaam's donkey to compel him to bless rather than to curse Israel. You recall the story. Nevertheless, in his greed, eager for profit, Balaam, even though he failed to curse Israel, counseled Balak to entice Israel away from God through sexual temptation. Numbers 25 with Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. His plan was successful. He got his silver. In the end, however, he was cursed. He was killed by God's people as they invaded the land. Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. These false teachers are heading to judgment just like Cain, just like Balaam, and just like Korah, who is a Levite who resented God's choice of his cousin Aaron and Aaron's sons to inherit the priesthood rather than himself and his sons. Numbers chapter 16. He despised the authority that God had established in his church, and he rebelled against Moses and Aaron, while others initially joined in Korah's rebellion and also complained against Moses. In the end, Korah was cursed. He was swallowed alive by the earth, along with many of his sons, whom he had thought to bless. All these examples vividly demonstrate that God is the Lord. He rules in history, and he judges, he curses those who rebel against him and ignore his commandments. He judges corrupt worship, he judges murder, he judges greed, he judges rebellion. So, shall these false teachers escape? what conclusion would you reach? No, because they're just like these men. Notice verse 12. These false teachers are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Right in verse 12, the first part, they are spots in your love feasts. Jude insists that they serve only themselves. They feast with you without fear of God while endeavoring to lead you astray. Second, they benefit no one. They are like waterless clouds, right? Clouds are supposed to bring rain, at least in the Middle East where it's dry. Right? Trees in the autumn are supposed to bear fruit. But these men bear no fruit. Indeed, they are twice dead. They make promise of water. They make promise of fruit, but they benefit no one. Thirdly, they produce only shame. Notice Jude's next image. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Like raging waves, casting flotsam and jetsam upon the shore. These false teachers give nothing valuable. And thus they are heading for judgment at the end of verse 13. They are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They shine bright for a moment, and then they're gone. Right. So, Jude says, woe to them. God's curse is upon them. So, even as Jude alluded to Jewish tradition about the dispute over Moses' body in the first paragraph. So now in the second paragraph, having cited the Old Testament, he then alludes to a tradition regarding Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in the second paragraph. This is the Enoch who was translated into heaven because he walked with God, Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. It is possible in this paragraph that Jude is quoting from an old Jewish writing called the Book of Enoch, though the age of that book is disputed. But regardless, Jude is quoting a Jewish tradition that accurately represents the type of warnings that Enoch would have preached to the generations prior to the flood. Jude is not claiming that this book is scripture, only that its account here is true. He's demonstrating that both scripture in verses 11 through 13 and Jewish tradition in verses 14 through 16 pronounce a curse on antinomianism. Notice our text and its warning of judgment. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, right, these false teachers, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There ends the quote. And now he says, verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. They were such accomplished rhetoricians. Enoch prophesied, Jude says, about ungodly antinomian men. And what did he prophesy? That the Lord, in the person of the Son of God, would come with his saints, verse 14, and execute judgment on all, the beginning of verse 15. As we confess in the creeds, Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether present in the body or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right? We must all, that is, believer and unbeliever, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this will prove devastating for the ungodly. Right? The Lord Jesus will, notice verse 15, the Lord Jesus will convict all who are ungodly. I want you to notice the repetition of the word ungodly. Right? It's used four times. He will convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You think Jude wants to make a point? Right. Ungodly men are driven by ungodly motives, and they commit ungodly actions, and they speak ungodly things. That is, things that have no reference for God. Right? Ungodly simply means they have no honor or fear of God. They just say what they want to say, right? Because there's nobody who's going to hold me accountable. They do what they want to do because, well, there's no God who sits in judgment on what I do. And they do these things in an ungodly way. They might help a little old lady across the street, but it's not for a godly motive. It's not to honor the God who made that little old lady. And they do all this because they're ungodly men. Jesus will judge, therefore, both their words and their actions. So what are some of their ungodly actions and words? Notice verse 16. He says, they are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Okay. And notice here that it's these people whom Jesus judges. Right, brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. He doesn't judge sins. He judges sinners. This is the word of Jude. Right? They are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, their own desires. This is what I want to do, so that's what I'm going to do, regardless of what God says. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. The Lord, Jude says, shall judge all such. Woe to them. Right? That's how he starts this paragraph. Woe to them. God's curse is upon them. This is a serious passage, right? Jude is hefty, right? This is meat. Right? This is solid food. So what we have seen, therefore, is that this paragraph in Jude highlights the curse of antinomianism. Woe to them. God's curse lies upon them. God's judgment shall certainly fall upon them. So why does Jude reach this conclusion? Well, I want us to look at the reality of curses, the reason for curses, and the result of curses. The reality of curses, the reason for curses, and the result of curses. First, the reality of curses. There are many Christians, perhaps you're one of them, who are uncomfortable with the curses of Scripture. Right? Some Christians don't know quite what to do with these curses, or even some Christians, professing Christians, reject them altogether. After all, they say, Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount to bless those who curse us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Similarly, Paul commands us to bless those who persecute us, to bless and do not curse. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. James highlights the hypocrisy of using our tongues to curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. So there are some who conclude that the new covenant no longer contains any curses. We must eschew all curses. Right? In any and all circumstances, curses are inappropriate in the Christian era. Now, the difficulty with this thinking is that the New Testament itself is full of curses like the one in our text today. Woe to them. Right? Not woe to their sins, not woe to the devil, not woe to the people who are already judged, but woe to them, to these false teachers. And notice, this isn't woe to people outside of the church. Isn't that sober? These are professing Christians. They feast with you at your love feasts. They are spots in your love feast. That's how Jude identifies them. And he says, woe to them. These are baptized people. These are people who eat the Lord's Supper. And yet, because they're false teachers who hated God, who hated God's law, woe to them. Woe to them. Jude's curse is not the only curse we read in the New Testament. Right? Last week, Mark... out there, where is Mark? I don't know. He's somewhere. Oh, there he is, over there. He read the eight Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, right? Matthew chapter 5 was our text last week. Christians readily embrace these, right? We all love the Beatitudes. Okay. But remember that later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces eight woes. Eight curses on the scribes and Pharisees, teachers among God's people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And in Luke's gospel, after Luke records four of our Lord's Beatitudes, he joins to them four woes. Right? Immediately, right with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Right, Paul likewise, so this isn't only Jesus, so Jude has a curse, Jesus has lots of them, it seems, right? But Paul likewise invokes curses. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And for any preacher who would preach a gospel other than the free forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. And then, lest you miss it, he says, again I say to you, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So if we're to let the entirety of Scripture shape our thinking, then we must make room for curses, for woes, for judgment. How do we do that? How do we do that? First, we take seriously the commands that we are to bless, not curse those who persecute us and mistreat us. We take seriously that command. We are to love those. We're to love our enemies. We are to bless those who persecute us, bless those who curse us. In other words, biblical curses are not like voodoo dolls, right? They're not some way of getting back at people you don't like, right? That's not what biblical curses are. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament forbid personal vengeance. We are, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, we are to do good to those who mistreat us. We are to bless those who curse us. We are to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Right? This is Romans chapter 12. So that's the first thing, right? Don't treat the curses as though they're your personal way of getting people that you don't like. And last, second, biblical curses remind us that we live in God's world, not in a made-up world. We live in God's world. We do not live in a random universe where humans make up the laws. We live in God's world where He has established the laws. You see, atheistic and materialistic ideologies like postmodernism, like Marxism, like critical theory in its various forms, critical social theory, critical race theory, etc., all of them claim that societal norms are mere social constructs. They are evidence of the majority imposing its will on a minority, that social norms are the mere result of a power struggle. This is a lie. It's a lie. Even as there are laws that govern the physical universe, like gravity, like motion, there are likewise laws that govern the moral universe. And when we break these laws, then we bring upon ourselves curses in this life and in the next. God is the Lord. We live in His world. We don't live in a made-up world that we get to say what's right and what's wrong. Therefore, curses are a reality because we live in God's world. So, second, the reason for curses. Why do curses come? Curses come, here's the basic answer. Curses come because of our sin and rebellion against God. Curses come because of our sin and rebellion against God. The false worship, envy, and murder of Cain, the greed of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. The Lord shall judge all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Ungodly men have ungodly motives, which result in ungodly actions and ungodly words, and it's all this ungodliness that merits the wrath and curse of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In other words, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in God's law to do them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. So again, right, Jude is reminding us with this description of why curses come. Jude is reminding us that we live in whose world? God's world, not in a makeup world, a made-up world, right? A human-centered world. We live in God's world, not a world where we establish the laws. We do not impose a moral order on a meaningless universe. We do not impose a moral order on a meaningless universe. We are called to conform our lives to the moral order that God has established. Right? There is a moral order that's part of the fabric of the universe. It's part of the fabric of human relationships. It's part of the fabric of what it means to be made in the image of God. It's why you have a conscience. It's why you feel bad when you've done something wrong. because we live in a moral world, God's moral universe. He has created it. Jump off a cliff, and eventually you shall splatter on the ground. Show disdain for your parents, and the ravens of the valley shall eventually pluck out your eyes. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. That's just the way God's world works. You can't escape it. You can for a little while. Just like while you're floating down right after you jumped off the cliff, it felt pretty good. But eventually, you hit bottom. Right? See this very clearly in the garden, right? That curses come because of our sin and rebellion against God. Remember that God declares to the serpent who rebelled against him and deceived Adam and Eve, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Why is the serpent cursed? Because of its rebellion against God. Similarly, God speaks to Adam, who led humanity to turn from God. Cursed is the ground because of you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Right, curses come as a result of our rebellion against God and his moral order. We saw last week, right, that antinomianism is driven by the lie that God's law is burdensome. Right? God's commands are a burden. True freedom, we are told ad nauseum by our broader culture, by the world, which we renounce in our baptism. We are told ad nauseum that true freedom lies in rebellion against God's moral order. But that's a lie. Right? It's a lie. God's moral law is the way of freedom and light and life. Sin is the way of slavery and darkness and death. Sin brings devastation and destruction into our own lives, into our families, and into our societies. Right? Antinomianism repeats the lie of the devil to our first mother. You will not surely die. You won't. I know that God said you would die, but he's lying to you. You can't trust him. Trust me. Trust your feelings. Trust your own judgment, Eve. And so Eve looked for herself, and when she saw that the tree was desirous to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. The reason that curses come upon us as individuals, as families, as societies, is because of our sin and rebellion against God. Now, this doesn't mean that every bad thing that happens to us is a result of our personal sin. Right? We live in a fallen world. Sometimes the just suffer alongside the unjust. Okay, so that's the whole point of the book of Job. Okay? However, here's what this does mean. Right? Don't get so distracted by what it does not mean, right, that you miss what it does mean. Here's what it means. It means that if we rebel against God and ignore his moral law, then we are calling down God's curses upon ourselves. We are inviting God to judge us. So when our fathers entered the land of Israel, the Levites proclaimed the following curses to all the people, and the people responded, Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Cursed. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to Yahweh, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law.
Amen.
Why do curses come? Do you notice how relevant these things are to our day and age, right? You think that our culture might start proclaiming, hey, this is the way of freedom. Just takes a couple more acronyms, a couple more letters in that LGBT thing. That's what the plus is for. This is Deuteronomy chapter 27, the next chapter in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28 then outlines the blessings and curses that would come upon God's people for their obedience or disobedience to him. Right. So, note this really carefully. This is kind of important. Jesus died and rose again to transform the world. Isn't that good news? Right? Jesus died and rose again to transform the world. But listen carefully. He didn't die and rise again to get rid of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He didn't die and rise again to get rid of that. He couldn't do that. That is the nature of the world. It's the nature of living in God's world, not a materialistic, atheistic world. Blessings follow obedience, and curses follow disobedience, just like water runs downhill. That's just the nature of the world. However, Jesus died that we might be forgiven for violating God's moral order, and then he rose from the dead so that we might be empowered by his Spirit to live in newness of life. In other words, so that we might be transformed and learn to obey God so that we could inherit blessings and not curses. Jesus died and rose again to redeem and restore humanity, that we might be a new creation, no longer enslaved to sin, but freed for obedience. He died and rose again that we might escape the curses that inevitably come when individuals, families, and societies disobey God's law. He came that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to our sinful nature, but according to the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. He died and rose again that we might inherit the blessings of God's moral order and not the curses. So this brings us finally to the result of curses. Dr. Christian Overman writes in his helpful book, Assumptions That Affect Our Lives, How Worldviews Determine Values That Influence Behavior and Shape Culture. He writes, tells the following story. He says, an American bomber with a crew of 7 men took off from an airbase in North Africa during World War II to drop its payload of bombs over Naples, Italy. When the mission was complete, the plane and its crew headed for home base but never arrived. For many years, the fate of the Lady Be Good, that was the name of the plane, remained a mystery. It was thought that the plane had run out of fuel and crashed in the Mediterranean Sea. But in reality, it had plenty of fuel. Enough to fly 442 miles past its destination to where it was found 17 years later, ditched in the Sahara Desert. What happened? On that night, an unusually strong tailwind caused the bomber and its crew to reach the coast of North Africa hours ahead of schedule. When their flight instruments indicated they had flown far enough, they just couldn't believe it. They assumed it was simply impossible to fly that great a distance in so short a time. Coming to the conclusion that the enemy was jamming their instruments, or that their instruments were just malfunctioning, the officer in charge made a decision to continue. It was a decision that cost the crew their lives. They all died. The same basic circumstances shape all of our lives. We each must decide whether to trust God's law, the instrument that tells us who we are and how we were meant to live, or to trust our own instincts and assumptions like that officer did. If we do the latter, then like that officer and the men under his command, we shall perish in the desert. Why? Because we live in God's world, not in a made-up world. He is the judge, and the inevitable outcome of antinomianism, of rebellion against God's law, is judgment. This is the curse of antinomianism. But brothers and sisters, and those who are visiting with us, hear the good news. There's a way to escape that curse. It is to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's Christ, God's Son. By his death, we are forgiven our sin and reconciled to God. By his resurrection, he empowers us to walk in newness of life that we might experience the blessings of God. So if you have been walking in sin, rebelling against God and his moral order, hear now the words of Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ became a curse for us, so that by trusting in him, we might receive the blessings of God, which he announced to Abraham and his offspring. And the proof of that promise is here on the table. God sets before us the cup of blessing. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus. We are thankful that you have given us life and redemption in him, that through faith in him, we can be set free from the curse of the law and empowered to walk in newness of life, that we might receive your blessings as individuals, as families, as a society. God Almighty, help us, help our people to turn from their sin, to turn to you, and to escape the condemnation of hell and the condemnation that comes in this life, the social disintegration that comes from rebelling against you. Through Christ our Lord, amen.